Please turn with me now to Job chapter 20. Job chapter 20. My subject this morning is the harvest of the hypocrite, or the harvest of the wicked. The harvest of the wicked. And I particularly want to look at the verses 5 through to 9, and I'm going to read those verses again with you. But just before we do, let's bow in a word of prayer. O God, how much we need your help. Thou knowest, Lord, the thoughts of my own heart, the fears within my own heart, and my looking to thee now for thy gracious support and health and strength, the fullness of the Holy Ghost, to preach the word today to thy glory and to the benefit of each and every one that is here. God, answer prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Verse 5 then, please. That the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment, though his excellency mount up to the heavens, and his head reach unto the clouds, yet he shall perish forever, like his own dung. They which have seen him shall say, where is he? He shall fly away as a dream, and shall not be found. Yea, he shall be chased away as a vision of the night. The eye also which saw him shall see him no more, neither shall any his place any more behold him. Again, may the Lord bless this reading from his word. I thought of these words in the light of the fact that today is your harvest Thanksgiving Sabbath. There is a gospel preached by nature that we ought to take heed of. I frequently have said that God has written two Bibles. We have this blessed, infallible book before us, which we call our Bible. But you know, the lessons and the truths that are set forth here are, to a large measure, repeated out there in nature. Perhaps not so easily read, but nevertheless there to be seen. And the wise men of this world, over the years, over the centuries, have made observations. I think of David, the shepherd boy, who in the Psalms that he wrote, made many observations concerning God and concerning eternal matters that would have been pressed upon his soul as he looked out on the activities of nature around him as he cared for the flock. The Psalm 23, for instance, you know it well. That springs from such meditation. Of course, today we live in a world that's somewhat divorced from that which was so well known almost by everybody, the world of nature. I spent a time in Belfast. We came up here about 1953. And it may surprise some of you, but some of you older ones will not be quite so surprised. But it was not uncommon for men to have in their backyard a litter of pigs. And they would be going round the district gathering scraps from households, and they were glad to get rid of them, that they thus fed to their pigs. Of course, the wise men in Europe ended all that, probably much to the relief of the neighbour who had to put up with the pong that one associates with the raising of pigs. But I say that in order to illustrate that even city dwellers were not that far removed from agricultural affairs. It's different today. I read a survey not that long ago, although this was of school children in a part of England, and they were asked questions like, where does milk come from? Where does bread come from? Etc., etc. And almost the universal answer was Tesco's. They had no idea of the role of the cow, or the growing of grain in a field, or the milling of that grain, etc., etc., in the producing of food. Because Life in the city has drifted far, far away and has become totally isolated from the scenes in the country. But God's hand is wonderfully manifested in the countryside. And here, in this portion of God's word, there is a harvest referred to. Now, it's not the natural harvest. It's not the harvest of the fields. But it is that harvest which the harvest of the fields illustrates. The harvest of the field illustrates. The turning of the year from springtime through summer, then harvest, and then into the depths of winter. That illustrates life. It has its beginning. It grows, matures, reaches its fullness, but then it declines to darkness and to death. And that grim record is presented to us in almost the everyday affairs of nature around us. But men, well, they have chosen to forget these things, to ignore these things. And the eternal truths that are thus presented are forgotten. But I want us just to remember one particular aspect of the truth of God, that what is happening in the fields today, that which is illustrated in the decorations that you have in your church, the harvest, the planting, the growing, the reaching its fullness, and then the cutting down and the harvesting. I mentioned when I read this passage earlier, this chapter earlier, that the three men who came to Job were prejudiced and totally wrong in their views of the man as to why he was in such great trouble. And they abused him wrongly for being a hypocrite. But what they say about the subject of hypocrisy, and particularly here in this chapter where we have Zophar setting forth certain truths, these truths are real and applicable. They just were not applicable to Job. That I've already implied. But in these verses in which Zophar outlines the progress of the wicked, the fullness that they come to, but then the inevitable harvest, I want us to consider today. I want us to consider today. We need to take heed of these things because I don't think there ever was a time of wickedness and a time in which the wicked prosper as we have presented to us today. I read quite an article, quite a good article, in a newspaper. In fact, I thought it so appropriate that I copied it and put it up on my website, in which the writer asked the question, how long will it be until the jihadists, you know, these fellows that everybody's against out there in Syria and Iraq, these wicked, cruel individuals who are beheading anyone they capture. You know who I'm talking about. Well, he says, how long will it be until these individuals are sitting down in white tie and tails at a banquet with the Queen? Seems a ridiculous thing, but we know what he's getting at, don't we? For it's not really that long ago that we saw one in particular whose activities in former years were every bit as wicked as these jihadists. And I'm speaking, of course, of Martin McGuinness. We have today in our world those who have risen to the highest positions in government and who are lauded and applauded and feted around the world as great and honourable men. And yet everybody knows they have blood on their hands. Everybody knows that they are criminals. And the earnest Christian seeing these things, might be driven to despair. They might be driven to despair. They might be driven to the conclusion that crime pays. Wickedness pays. In fact, that comment has been made many times in the political realm in this country, with reference to those who are now in government, that they are there as a result of their wickedness. And therefore, some have observed, wickedness pays. It brings rewards. Now, such thinking is dangerous. Not merely dangerous, it's deadly. It's wrong. We must, at all costs, avoid that most foolish notion that you can gain and prosper and profit by doing wrong. It might appear that that is the case for a little time. But in the light of God's word, we can say with authority that in the end, there is a terrible price to pay for sin. There is a harvest coming. And as the Bible so aptly puts it in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. You cannot sow wickedness. You cannot sow defiance of God and reap blessing. That will not happen. That cannot happen. We know that to be a law in the world of nature. Whatever a man plants in the field, that's what's going to grow. Nothing else. Nothing else. And lying behind the words of Zophar, particularly in the verses that I wish to use as my text, 5-9, we have this lesson driven home most powerfully. Again, I have to say to you, for I do want you to grasp this, he thought he was talking to one who was guilty of hypocrisy, Job. And he was warning Job, Job, you have an awful price to pay in the end if you persist with this hypocrisy. God has laid his hand upon you, God has afflicted you, God has chastened you because you're in sin. And you must repent, otherwise you have an awful harvest coming. Now, as I say, he was wrong about Job. Job was none of these things. But rather, in an exceptional case, God permitted him to endure and suffer as he did, even though he was a perfect man, a good man, an upright man. God permitted him to go through this in order to demonstrate that God, by his grace, can keep a man even in the midst of the greatest of troubles. So, Zophar is mustering these powerful arguments against Job because he thought Job was a hypocrite, and in that he was mistaken. But the arguments that Zophar puts forward are powerful and correct and true arguments. And I want you, please, just to notice three simple things. And I hope that they have an application to us individually, and also an application to the circumstances in which we find ourselves here in Ulster regarding the apparent prospering of wickedness at the present time. The first thing I want you to notice with me from these words is that the wicked can be elevated very high indeed. They can reach great heights. Great heights. Look at what it says, please. And there are three words that are used by the Holy Ghost to emphasize the heights to which wicked men can be elevated and exalted. And they're found there in the verses 5 and 6. Notice in verse 6, first of all, the word excellency. Though his excellency mount up to the heavens, and his head reach unto the clouds. Now, that's pretty high. And Zophar saying that the wicked can reach such heights of greatness. But he's saying, of course, even though he does this, he will fall. But let's notice here that the wicked can be elevated to great heights. This word excellency comes from a word which is linked with the rising of the waves of the sea. I recall many years ago when there was a celebrating of the Larn gun running, which took place in 1912. And there was an anniversary of that event, and it was discovered that the actual boat that was used, the Clyde Valley, was lying up a river in Canada. And it was thought by some that it would be a good idea to bring it home again as to become a centerpiece in the celebrations of the gun running. And some fishermen from Kilkeel took on the job. And they went over to Canada and they made this thing as seaworthy as they could, and they sailed it back. And somebody had a camera with them. And I remember seeing the film that was shot. And there were these fellows standing on the deck so nonchalantly as only fishermen can. And the camera was taking a shot of them, and they were against the rail of the ship. And behind it you could see the sea. And it would make you seasick just looking at it, because the water would rise and it went above the rail of the ship and it went out of sight. Out of sight! And there were these fellows standing with this huge wall of water behind them. And then, of course, it would sink down again. And there was the sun and the sky behind them. And basically, the boat was just rising and falling and dropping down into the trough of a wave. But it served to underline that out there on the ocean, there are huge waves. Raised up by currents, by the wind, by the gravitational pull of the moon. And that's what lies behind this word here, excellency. This rising up by the waves, that's how the wicked at times may seem to triumph and rise to great heights. There's a force behind them that raises them up. A force that, it appears, cannot be resisted. Force that can't be resisted. But there's another word that's employed here. They're not only made to rise wonderfully and powerfully like the wave on the sea, but you see that their voices may be raised in triumph as well. For in verse 5 of this chapter we read that the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment. We sang Psalm 100 in our opening praise today, and I did that for a number of reasons. I particularly like that psalm. It's very suited to this occasion, but also because the word that is used here, the triumphing of the wicked, the word triumphing, appears in this psalm, the Psalm 100. And it's to do with the singing of the people of God. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 100, if you would be so kind. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. This is what they call a millennial psalm. This is a psalm particularly related to the time when the Lord Jesus has come and he has begun to reign over the world. And all the world is making a joyful noise unto the Lord. All the lands of the world are making a joyful noise unto the world. Something that has never happened before and will only happen on the occasion when the Savior returns and sets up his millennial kingdom. And the saints are gathered around him singing triumphantly. Singing triumphantly. And that's the word that the Holy Ghost employs here regarding the wicked, they may appear to be in such a spirit of triumph as if they were the people of God and enjoying the victory that He will give to His own one day. The triumphing of the wicked, glorying in what they are, in what they have accomplished, in what they have achieved, and where they have come to. Do we not find something of that going on around us today? Do we not hear that note in the speeches of men today, glorying in what they have accomplished and triumphing in what it is they have come to? But God says it's short-lived. The triumphing of the wicked is short. Their voices may be raised in apparent great joy. Great joy. You see, that verse 5 again, the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy. The joy. The wicked, you know, have no sense of their wickedness, and therefore they have no cause for sorrow. They have no cause for sorrow. They have no reason to sorrow. Being ignorant of God and God's purpose and what it is God is going to do, they are filled with joy, believing that all will go well with them, especially when around them there are signs of their triumph, signs of their progress, signs of their elevation. Can you imagine the McGinnis home? When he went home, having dined with the Queen, or, as happened in Enniskillen, shook the Queen by the hand. Can you imagine what went on between him and his wife? Do you know who I shook hands with today? I'm telling you, your husband has reached great heights now. It's not an exaggerated scene that I'm setting before you. It must have taken place. There must be a sense in the hearts of these men and those like them that things are going well. Things are going our way. And there must be a measure of joy at least that fills their heart. That's why God says here in verse 5, the joy of the hypocrite. They do have joy. They do rejoice. They do think things are going well with them. But God says the joy of the hypocrite, the joy of the wicked, is but for a moment. It's but for a moment. You know, that which makes the child of God happy is very different from that which makes the worldly person happy. And there are many places in Scripture in which that is illustrated. For instance, let me turn you to one passage, and you young folk in particular, do look this up. This is Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And there is a scene painted for us here of events that will take place in Jerusalem. And maybe some of the young ones here will actually see these events take place. They will see these events take place. One day you will read in your newspaper, see in news reports, the events that are here recorded in Revelation chapter 11. It's to do with the ministry of two men who are called God's two witnesses. And they are going to stand up for God and preach the truth and denounce sin and wickedness in Jerusalem in the last 3.5 years of this age. Right in the middle of that time, which is called by a number of names in the Scriptures, but one of the best known is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's also known by the title given it by the Savior in Matthew 24 as the Great Tribulation. When there will be, on the part of Antichrist, an attempt to crush and destroy the Jewish people. The spirit of Antichrist was working in Hitler, you know, when he set out, within the lifetime of us older ones, when he set out to destroy the Jews. That was the spirit of Antichrist. That was a foretaste, as it were, a rehearsal of what is yet to come. when Antichrist will seek to destroy the Jew. And at that time, God will raise up two witnesses. And for 3.5 years they will witness, and their ministry will be like that of the Old Testament prophet. I was talking to our children in the school. I call them our children, and even though I'm retired and have really nothing to do with the school anymore, but I have been asked to come in 2 days a week and speak in the assembly, and I've been talking about the coming of the Lord. And I was talking about this particular passage, and I was saying that perhaps you have often read of Elijah or Moses or Elisha or some of the great prophets, and you've said, oh, I'd love to have lived in those days. Well, you know, my friend, there is a coming generation which will see those days return for a brief period. Because it says it here in the verses 5 and 6. I'm not going to take time to read them, but you read them. And you'll see how these men will exercise the power of God. Well, at the end of their ministry, when they have finished their witness or their testimony, it says in verse 7, they'll be killed. The Antichrist kills them. And their bodies lie in the street. They're not allowed to be buried. Nobody will bury them, and nobody will allow anyone to bury them. The authorities in Jerusalem, they won't allow them to be buried. They lie in the streets. And look what it says, verse 9. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. Here's what makes the wicked happy. Here's what causes them to have a celebration. Send gifts and cards, marking the death of two of God's great men. The death of the truth, they thought. The death of this witness. The ending of the torment of listening to them proclaiming God's word. That's what makes the wicked happy. That's why there's so many smiles on some faces in Ulster. They think the gospel's done. They think the Church of Christ has been overthrown. And Protestantism is dead. That's why they're happy. That's why they're happy. But we read that after the 3 days, these two dead men stand upon their feet and they're carried up into heaven. And my dear friend, the laughter soon stopped. The rejoicing soon ended. And so it is with the wicked. So it is with the wicked. That which they're happy about and rejoicing is in, and that joy that they experience, is short-lived. You see, there's no foundation to it. No foundation to it. I'll quickly just press upon you 2 other points, and this will only take me a minute or two. The endurance of such an elevating of the wicked is short-lived. That I've already touched upon. But if you look at the verses 5 and 8, you will see 3 little words that are used in conjunction with the description of how long the wicked will triumph. And these words underscore the brevity of it all. Verse 5, the triumphing of the wicked is short. Short. The joy of the hypocrite, but for a moment. A moment. And then in verse 8, he shall fly away as a dream. Those who claim to know about these things tell us that the dreams we have, which we have the impression last for hours, actually only last for seconds. Just for seconds. And I'm suggesting that that's right. God certainly here indicates that dreams are not long, they're short-lived. For he says the rejoicing and the triumphing and the elevation and the exaltation of the wicked, it's short, it's only for a moment, it's like a dream. It'll swiftly come to an end. It'll swiftly come to an end. That's because, you see, God won't allow the wicked to triumph. That's why God destroyed the world in the days of Noah. Man had become utterly defiant, as Genesis chapter 6 tells us. The earth was filled with violence, and God said, enough! And he destroyed the earth. That's why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. They gave themselves over to wickedness. There was no restraining of them. And God said, enough! And they destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Do we not see the same spirit today as was manifested there in Genesis 6, violence, and again in Genesis 18 and 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, the wickedness, the immorality that they gave themselves over to? Do we not see it today? Do we not see it triumphing today? It has displaced God's law. God will not tolerate that. God will not tolerate that. I can tell you now, God will not tolerate that, but will swiftly bring it to an end. As we see wickedness increase, dear Christian, although it is depressing to behold it, let this thought ever comfort you. The increasing wickedness all around us is but a harbinger of the return of Christ. He will come. He will come. He will deal with this wickedness. And just closing, the harvest of such wicked men will be ignominious. The language in verse 7 is very plain, very blunt. He shall perish forever like his own dung. That's the end of the wicked. You know, I remember many years ago, to the consternation of some, but nevertheless what I said was true then and still true, that if we understood the fate that awaits a Martin McGuinness, a Jerry Adams, and all their terrorist compatriots, and all of a similar ilk throughout the world, if we could understand what awaits them, we'd weep salt tears for them. Surely it's not an unusual thing for you and for me to hear of the death of someone, a wicked person, a godless person, and for the thought to spring up in our mind, where are they now? What are they now experiencing? And you tremble within your soul, and you just thank God for salvation, that eternity will not be yours. Oh, I tell you, men and women, the harvest of the wicked is a most dreadful thing. A most dreadful thing. Time is gone. But let me just urge upon you that you should not despair when the wicked are rejoicing and laughing and seem to be triumphing. Their day is coming. Their day is coming. The psalmist on one occasion lamented over that. I was envious at the wicked, he said. I was envious at the wicked, for everything seemed to go well for them. And then God took me into his tabernacle and he showed me how it would end. And I no longer envied them. I no longer envied them. We should not fear. The wicked will not always rule and reign and hold power. We should quietly wait in faith for the day that God has appointed, in which he will call the wicked to account. If you're not saved today, my friend, you be absolutely certain that that day is hard on your heels, and it will catch up on you, and you will stand before God, and you will give an account of why you rejected Christ. God have mercy on you. And for those of you who are saved, rest quietly, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. We'll conclude, please, just with prayer. Let us bow together in prayer. O God, our heavenly Father, write your word on our hearts. Lord, thou knowest the weakness of man, but be pleased to just write your word upon hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen and amen.